According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. That is strange. Not sure why the screensaver came on. It's not supposed to do that when the slideshow is displaying. All right. Galatians chapter 6 this morning. We're going to get our first look at the final paragraph, the final portion of the chapter. We wrapped up all the items we were looking at Wednesday night related to verses 10 and 11. And let me get there. I'm sorry, verses 9 and 10. We wrapped up the last things we were looking at there related to the opportunities, related to the doing good, relating to the priorities that we have, where our goodness is to be directed towards everybody, but especially. And so we have a pattern that's there with respect to our application of the Word of God, and even noting how even the especially has an especially when we have priorities within the priorities. That is, especially those who are of the household of faith. That applies to all believers, of course, the church universal, but then specifically we have a local application in the household of faith, that is, the local church. And then we even have another especially when it comes to the members of your own household with respect to the prioritization of elder care and with respect to widows and other things. So anyway, those were the principles we were looking at on Wednesday. This morning I'm going to move on to verse 11, and we'll get our first look at 11 through 18. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. And so we got some remarkable detail that comes here in the closing of the book that applies to a lot of things within the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. So before we get started, let's begin with a moment of silent prayer. Remember, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for your truth, rejoicing in the blessings of the Word of God, and Father, calling upon you and your faithfulness, the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit, Father, to open the eyes of our understanding, to make clear to us what we need to apprehend and apply. Father, I thank you for Galatians. I thank you for such a powerful book that humbles us, that makes clear that it is to be grace rather than law. It is to be spirit rather than flesh. And any time we depart from those realms, Father, we are not pleasing in your sight. So as we look at the conclusion to this book, Father, thank you for providing it for us. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. All right, writing with great big letters, and that would grab your attention if all of a sudden, after 5.5 chapters of reading through a scroll, all of a sudden there's different handwriting, there's different size letters because of somebody taking the quill out of the hands of his scribe and personally writing the rest of the book, finishing the chapter, finishing the book in his own hand. I believe from verse 11 to verse 18 was all handwritten by Paul himself rather than his typical amanuensis. And so we're going to talk about that as well. This is our third portion of the chapter. The conflict of flesh and spirit that developed in chapter 5 that carried across into chapter 6. And so we've gone through the first part of the chapter in verses 1 through 5. We went through the second part just now, wrapping up verses 6 through 10. The law of Christ applied in spiritual things motivates the brand marks of Jesus in material things. Then as we get to verses 11 through 18, we see what those brand marks are all about. As we see the price that Paul pays, all right? The price that Paul pays. And in paying this price, he stands as quite a contrast with the critics, quite a contrast with the adversaries that are troubling the Galatian believers. We get more detail at the end of the book than we've been crying out for in 5.5 chapters now. We want to know more about these troublemakers. Why are they so insistent? Why do they keep demanding that that the Galatians get circumcised? What's the big deal? Why are they intent on preaching this false gospel that's not even a gospel, insisting that they keep the law in order to be saved? And so we get clues to them here, starting in verses 12 and 13. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. And so we're going to learn some lessons about how to make a good show, all right? And why that should not be a driving power in our life. We're not about the show. We're about the reality. And we need to be if we're going to be serving Christ as Christ served the Father. So this is the close of the book. Galatians closes with a personal price Paul paid while pursuing his prize. I've titled this paragraph, The Brand Marks of Jesus. We're just going to make that a paragraph heading that will describe verses 11 through 18. And we're introduced to it, by the way. It comes up in verse 17. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. And it's a note of irony. He's closing the book here with a note of irony, right? These critics, these enemies, these Judaizers, as we describe them, they were intent on mutilating the Galatians, right? They were going to come in and circumcise, sorry. They're going to come in and circumcise the Galatians and insist on circumcising the Galatians. And in chapter 5, Paul said, boy, I wish they would just mutilate themselves, you know, while they're at it. If they're bound and determined to chop things off, why don't they just chop themselves off? Why don't they just mutilate themselves? Is the kind of the tongue-in-cheek sarcasm that Paul was employing there in chapter 5. Well, this too, I think, is a bit ironic in the sense that these opponents are trying to mark the Galatians, and Paul says, you know what? I've been marked, all right? I've been marked. I bear in my body the brand marks, see. And as we apply it to the thorn of the flesh, it's probably the biggest of the marks, but he has many other marks as well, as far as the price that he paid in order to pursue the ministry and glorify Jesus Christ. And that's the impact of what we're dealing with here in this paragraph. All right. I'm reading a quotation here from Douglas Moo. This is the Baker Exegetical Commentary on the New Testament. Just because I enjoyed it so much, I thought I'd share it with you, related to the conclusion of the book. So the title of Jeff, and he's citing somebody else. So I'm quoting Moo, and Moo is quoting Wema. The title of Jeff Wema's book on the conclusions of the Pauline letters, called Neglected Endings. I don't have that book. I want to get it. It sounds interesting to me. But here's a scholar that has studied all of the endings of Paul's epistles. And he titled his book, Neglected Endings. Makes an important point. Too often we move rapidly through or even ignore the endings of these letters, thinking that what Paul really wanted to communicate has now been concluded. And maybe we have the same thought. Maybe I have the same thought. Say, all right, well, we're basically done with Galatians. There's just a few minor details here. Let's race through it as quick as we can because, man, I'm hot and excited to jump into Philippians, right? I mean, we're gonna do the next book next. Let's get to it. But this is a mistake. That is, thinking that what Paul really wanted to communicate has already been concluded and has already been said. This is a mistake, and in no letter of Paul is this more of a mistake than in Galatians. Various studies, some of which compare Paul's letters with letters in the wider Greco-Roman world, have shown that Paul's letter endings fall into a clear pattern, marked by certain standard features. All right? That's normal for Paul, and it's almost dependable, except in Galatians, where a lot of what's normal gets left out. The ending of Galatians, however, omits some of these standard features, such as the greetings of other believers, requests to greet others, notification of travel plans, request for prayer, and doxologies. None of those are to be found here in verses 11 through 18, except I think you can take verse 18 as a doxology. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. All right, so there's the quote from Moo. We start with verse 11. Paul takes the quill from his amanuensis and personally writes the conclusion to the epistle. We know that he uses these scribes because we have other passages where it's clear. In fact, in Romans, his amanuensis actually signs his own name. He autographs the book of Romans. His name is Tertius, and we see him in Romans 15, and that'll come up in the article I'm about to read you as well. Typically, Paul's normal method is to dictate the letters that he was writing to the churches under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit is involved in all Scripture, right? All Scripture is God-breathed, so it's the Holy Spirit that's composing these letters. His human instrument, Paul, is dictating them, and his human instrument, amanuensis, is writing them down. All right, and for Romans, it's Tertius. It may be other scribes for other epistles. We'll talk about that. And if you're involved in the ministry workshop and you want to pursue these things on a deeper level, these are principles that you have to get a handle on to have an understanding of the inspiration of Scripture. Was the Holy Spirit involved in the scribe as well as the dictator? The one who dictates, all right? The one who is giving dictation, okay? And yes, the Holy Spirit's involved in Paul and in the scribe as well, because it's not the human, it's the God who's writing the Scriptures. All Scripture is God-breathed. Then they don't write according to their own will, but men that are moved by the Holy Spirit speak the utterances of God. So studying who the scribes are, and amanuensis is just a Greek term that has become a fancy Latin term and academic expression for a scribe, somebody that is writing stuff down. The Lexham Bible Dictionary has a good article on this, and I thought I would share it with you. That warning should not be popping up, but it is popping up. I don't know why. Yes, I want to continue. All right. My software is warning me against malicious links. Well, it's my link. And if it's malicious, it's my maliciousness. All right. So here's the Lexham Bible Dictionary on amanuensis. Is that too small? That's too big. All right, compromise. A secretary. Why don't they just say secretary? Who assisted an employer by taking direct verbal dictation, copying, or writing on their behalf. And so under overview and role, the term amanuensis comes from the Latin phrase servus amanu, meaning servant or slave at hand. So your right-hand slave, the slave at hand, this is the servant that you assign the duties to write stuff down. Amanuenses, plural, sis is singular, sees is plural, undertook a broad range of work from dictation to writing on another's behalf. In some cases, it's broad enough to say, hey, you know, write to so-and-so and tell him I'm not coming, you know. And then the amanuensis himself kind of, you know, fleshes it out and fills it in, and he makes it nice and poetic and friendly and things like that. Other times, it's not so broad. Other times, it's word for word, dictating what it is that you want written down. Okay, there's legends and stories about Julius Caesar dictating to four simultaneous amanuenses. And he would speak to this one, to this one, to this one, to this one, and carry out four different correspondences simultaneously as each scribe had to write down what was spoken to them. All right, where did I leave off? The use of amanuenses in some biblical texts raises questions about the extent to which amanuenses aided in writing and editing these texts, which ultimately touches on the nature of biblical inspiration. And I agree, that has to be dealt with and understood in our studies. In such discussions, it is important to remember that final responsibility for the amanuensis's work fell to the employer or the sender. It's the authority of the one doing the, dictating the text, not the one writing it down. So these are the letters of Paul. It comes under Paul's apostolic authority, regardless of the particular scribe that he used. Although I think it's interesting, in some of the later epistles, the pastoral epistles of Paul, which I'm convinced Luke was his amanuensis, right? And Luke himself is a scripture author. So how's that for cool? When you yourself are a scripture author of Luke and Acts, and maybe even Luke, Acts, and Hebrews, and you yourself are a scripture author, and then you also are an amanuensis for the Apostle Paul when he writes 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, see? And so these then become puzzles that we wrestle with if we're going to find trends related to words, word choices, and word spellings, and word usages. And why is it that Titus and Timothy are slightly different than the other writings of Paul? Well, if he used a different scribe, and if Luke had the leeway to spell things and express things as he wanted, then I think we have a good explanation. Some of Paul's letters indicate that he used an amanuensis in writing. I think it's undeniable. Romans 16:22 states, "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord." All right? And we don't take Tertius as the author because Romans 1:1 says it's Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, right, who is the author of the epistle to the Romans. And there's no question Paul is the author. So why do we have "I, Tertius, who wrote this letter"? Because he's the one that put quill to papyrus, right? I used to say pen to paper, but it was quill to papyrus in the first century. All right. And so this indicates that Tertius aided Paul in writing Romans. On several occasions, Paul notes that he has written with his own hand, and such as we have here. "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." And similar expressions in 1 Corinthians 16:21. "This greeting is in my own hand." Colossians 4:18, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you." Or Philemon 19, "I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it." That's where he's taking on the financial obligations of the runaway slave. And then my favorite, 2 Thessalonians 3:17, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write." All right? Remember, you might recall, 2 Thessalonians was written in response to a forged letter coming to the believers in Thessalonica telling them that they missed the rapture, that the day of the Lord has come, and that, get ready for tribulation and Antichrist because they're in it. And so Paul writes the book of 2 Thessalonians to say, no, it's a fraud, it's a phony letter. We're not in the tribulation. We can't be in the tribulation because tribulation can't begin until the church is raptured. And that's the great doctrine there chapters 1 and 2 of 2 Thessalonians. And so when he closes the book in chapter 3, this additional note here about, "I write this with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter, this is the way I write," shows you that what he did here in Galatians 6:11 was the first time he ever did it, but it's the first book he ever wrote. And he liked it. So he made it a pattern. And so when he wrote 1 Thessalonians, that was his second book, he did the same thing. When he wrote 2 Thessalonians, he did the same thing, and he told them about it, all right? And he said, "I'm doing this from now on. I'm doing this in all my letters." All right. So by writing with his own hand, the conclusion or the signature to the book, that tells you that what preceded that was written by a scribe, written by an amanuensis. So his regular and publicly known practice otherwise included use of a scribe. And that's the case here. For 5.5 chapters, the scribe was writing stuff down, and then he takes the pen himself, and starting with verse 11, begins to write with the larger letters. And we'll talk about why were they so large. Amanuenses may have been involved in other New Testament writings as well. By the way, what I'm describing here is my conclusion. You could actually read the verse that the whole book was this way, that he's written the whole book this way, that he personally handwrites every book himself. But that is not in concordance with Romans 16 and all these other passages, right? Romans 16:22, 1 Corinthians 16, Colossians 4. So the fact that we know he uses an amanuensis for Romans and that he has identical patterns for everything he does, That's why we come to the conclusion we come to that this is where he takes the pen from his scribe and finishes the book himself. See, it's a harmonization of those otherwise contradictory patterns, right? That makes sense? All right, because otherwise we've got a contradiction. He always handwrites everything, or he uses a scribe like Tertius. And that would be self-contradictory. So we harmonize those two understandings and come to the deductive conclusion then that he handwrites all of his conclusions, that he has his personal signature in the conclusion of every epistle. Tradition holds, so they may have been involved in other New Testament writings as well. Tradition holds that Mark copied the Gospel of Mark from Peter's recollections of Jesus' life and ministry. And there's no question that Mark's gospel follows an outline that follows the sermon of Peter's that we have, several sermons of Peter's that we have in the early in the book of Acts. Luke, who is attributed with writing the book of Acts and the gospel of Luke, also possibly Hebrews, now I'm learning, may have functioned as Paul's amanuensis. And so particularly, not for all of the Pauline correspondence, but the pastoral epistles are so different in style, spelling, and vocabulary that it may be that Luke is the amanuensis for 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And to me, that's becoming more and more logical as I'm reading on Luke and his writing style. By the way, when he says only Luke is with me, that's kind of a clue. If only Luke is with me, then who was writing Paul's stuff down? Okay, if only Luke is with me, then we've just diminished our pool of potential candidates for the 2 Timothy amanuensis. And it appears that it would match up well with 1 Timothy and Titus as well. Silvanus may have been Peter's amanuensis because his name is mentioned in greetings in 1 Peter 5:12. Possibly, and there are old traditions related to that, although it could also be argued that Silvanus acted as a letter carrier rather than a secretary. May have been the primary point of contact between Peter and Paul, because we know that Silvanus traveled with Paul and Timothy. He's listed as a co-author of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that he was involved in things in Antioch, in Jerusalem and in Antioch, recorded in the book of Acts. And there's other dubious legends connected to Silvanus, or Silas as he was known. There's even some people that try to make the case that Silvanus was Luke, that they were the same person. I think it's lame to try to identify that, but it's interesting to read through because of those connections there. Again, Acts 15, 2 Corinthians 1:19, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. That's all in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, precise practices in using official amanuenses in writing, copying, and dictating are unclear, though it does seem that scribes could function as amanuenses in their official role as secretaries. And we'll have more to say about that coming up in Jeremiah, because Baruch is a very famous scribe that served in the writing of the book of Jeremiah. The most well-known example in the Old Testament Israel is, of course, Baruch. All right, so we'll deal with that. If you want more on that, there's a useful bibliography, and I can make a PDF of that whole article if you'd like, and just shoot me an email, and I can send that to you. Now, question is, why? Why are the letters big? See with what large letters I am writing to you. Well, probably because I believe Paul was virtually blind. That he was so afflicted with eye problems that were maybe with good days and bad days, depending on the swelling and other related issues. Was Paul afflicted with eye problems? And typically that's been the explanation for the verses that are mentioned and for the little clues that we have in his bodily affliction. You might recall I mentioned this briefly in chapter 4. Didn't make a big deal out of it when we were in chapter 4, but I do recall making comment on it, that it was because of a bodily illness. Verse 13 says, "You know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time." You know, isn't that something? If there's something, okay, whatever it might be, a circumstance out of your control, but you'll never forget it. Okay? Remember the first time and the only time I've ever been to Flagstaff, Arizona, was a double blowout. I think I drove over something because my right tires, front and back, both went flat. And so I pulled off and didn't die, and the tow truck took the car to the garage. And that was because of a double blowout that I spent, you know, hours in Flagstaff, Arizona. And like I say, I've never gone back. But you don't forget. You don't forget those circumstances for the first time that something, particularly something as preaching here in the Galatian region. All right. And so what is this bodily illness? What might it have been about? Doesn't say. You know, bodily illness could be any number of things. Verse 14, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition. All right, so not only is it a problem that Paul has to deal with, but it's a problem that they had to deal with. It was a trial to them. And so, you know, that rules out certain things. There's bodily conditions that are problems for the person suffering it, but don't really bother the person looking at them. Okay, but this was evidently something hard to look at. Loathsome, perhaps. You did not despise or loathe. See. In fact, if they had not been so hungry for doctrine, if they had not been so excited about getting saved and about the Word of God and the things that happened there when Barnabas and Paul were in that region in the first missionary journey, if they weren't so excited about it, they probably would have loathed or despised. They probably would have been disgusted. Ugh. Okay? And depending on, you know, how interested you are in subject matter, there are people that are hard to listen to. Okay? And that's just a human thing. You know, if there's a screechy voice that's yelling at you through an entire campaign season, it might lead you to dread what 4 years of a screechy voice might be like. Just saying. All right. But there's a bodily condition here that they did not despise or loathe. But you receive me as an angel of God, of Christ Jesus himself. And then the eyesight in verse 15. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. That's the biggest clue of all right there. Whatever it was, I think it started with the eyes, probably not limited to the eyes. It may have been an entire facial disfigurement. It may have been, you know, what's that elephant thing? The encephalitis, whatever it is, and other disfigurements of different things. Could have been palsy. Ha, 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 ha. No pun intended, I'm sure. Why do they call it palsy? Because it was the Apostle Paul, maybe? All right. Could have been. So was he afflicted with eye problems? Also, by the way, not only do we have these issues here, but we are simultaneous with this, is John Mark bailing on him, jumping ship. Okay? And we don't, and Paul took years to get over that. And we don't know why. We don't know why he bailed on him, but it was at this same crossroads in the first missionary journey, and John Mark said, I'm gone. And then later, Barnabas said, hey, can we take John Mark again? And Paul said, no way. He took it personally. And so whether his disfigurement was a part of that, we don't know for sure, but it's just something we might think about. Was his entire face disfigured? You know, as we said in verse 14, to despise or to loathe may have been more than just a blindness issue. I've seen blind people before, and it doesn't, you know, it's kind of different to look at, but it's not a loathing or a something to be despised. But if there's more scarring, if there's more swelling, if there's more discoloration, bruising, and whatnot. Plus, understand, how many times has he received the 39 lashes? How many times has he been stoned? How many times has he been beaten? That's going to leave some marks, right? If you've seen Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, that was just one application of the 39 lashes. How many times did Paul go through that? That's going to leave some marks. And so we have this here. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, we've got other clues that I think address this. where the criticism against Paul was, well, he writes a weighty letter, but his personal appearance is unimpressive. He says, I'm not trying to scare you. verse 9, I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. There's more sarcasm on Paul's part. Now, don't get scared with what I'm about to write here, because I'm on my way. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. This leads me to believe that it is facial, it is entire, it's his whole head, maybe more, that it's affected his palate, it's affected his tongue, that however he's speaking now, whatever the case there. And yet, so hungry were the Galatians. So thrilled were they to receive the gospel, to start growing, to start learning in doctrine. These Gentile Galatians, they were so amazed that they would call Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Isn't that amazing? So here's the chief speaker, and they're calling him Hermes, and the Corinthians are saying, no, his speech is contemptible. Was this a thorn in the flesh manifestation? The angel of Satan that was sent to buffet him. The angel of Satan that was sent to, it says, to torment me, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. And whatever the physical affliction was there. We know when Satan administered physical affliction to Job, it was in the form of boils. It was from the head to his feet. And the physical manifestation of demonic attack. Well, was it something like that? We can suspect. All right. So if Paul is himself under such disabilities, and if it does limit his capacity to see and to write, if his fingers are deformed, like a rheumatoid arthritis patient or somebody, then yeah, it's natural that he's going to use a scribe for most of his compositions, and that if he does take the quill to personally handwrite the conclusion, it's going to be, first of all, pretty short, and then it's going to be large. It's going to be, you know, a kindergartner with a crayon. Okay? You're going to have a four-year-old with a big fat crayon, and it's going to look different than the scribe and how he's been writing. The penmanship will be different. And that's should be self-evident. Was his entire face disfigured? I asked that already. All right. Now, final comments. Paul's final comments on the Galatian troublemakers provides the only clue as to their motivation. So when we get to verse 12, we have the only clue. We've been kind of curious about this for 5.5 chapters now. And now we're starting to get a rationale. In fact, a single rationale that's listed. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, they try to compel you to be circumcised. Simply or only, monos, this is the one and only motivation right here, so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They are avoiding their own problems by causing the Galatians problems. They don't want to be persecuted. They don't want for their buddies to come down on them, similar to what we saw in chapter 2, by the way, when certain men from James arrived. And Peter didn't want word getting back to James that he was eating with the Gentiles. All right? And so to avoid the persecution, Peter became a hypocrite. And even Barnabas got caught up in that hypocrisy. Remember that? We dealt with all that in chapter 2. And so here we see something very similar. These Judaizers, who themselves aren't really Judaizers, as you spot in verse 13, I mean, they are, but they're not. You'll notice, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. They're not serious about it. They're not particularly devout. You know, they're kind of observant enough to make a show, but not really observant. But they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. They get credit. they get credit for your circumcision. Okay? And in all the pecking order and all of the brownie points or all of the benefit that accrues to a legalist, there are bonus legalism points if you can convert somebody else into legalism, right? And that's what we're seeing here. The intimation here, they can boast in your flesh, okay? Which is the flesh of their foreskins, literally. They can boast in their flesh. And of all the things to boast in, of all the things, and it really is that ludicrous to be boasting in a foreskin, to be boasting in something so, but when you think about it though, isn't all legalism just as ludicrous? If you're gonna be a legalist and boast in the flesh, how pathetic is that? Especially when you get to the judgment seat of Christ and you watch all of that burned up as wood hands stumble. It becomes self-evident as the insane boasting for what it is. All right, so what are we dealing with here? First of all, let's review a little bit. Remember who these troublemakers are? I call them troublemakers. And Paul calls them troublemakers. Remember back in chapter 1, they were distorting the gospel. Galatians 1:7, they were distorting the gospel, which leaves them accursed. I mean, these guys are in all kinds of trouble anyway. Galatians 1:6, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Okay? If it's different, it's not a gospel. Which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you, and they want to distort the gospel of Christ. And so these are the troublemakers that were referenced all throughout the whole book. We don't know why. We don't know what their motivations are in chapter 1. We don't get that until chapter 6. But even if we see anybody who does this is a troublemaker, anybody who does this is anathema, accursed, even including Paul and Barnabas and whoever else, okay? Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed. And that was way back in chapter 1, but that was our introduction to these troublemakers. Anyone that's preaching a different gospel, you want nothing to do with them. They are anathema. God's going to deal with them. We want nothing to do with them. So recall who these troublemakers are. And why do they do that? What are they preaching anyway? And preaching a different gospel, including the expectation to be circumcised. These troublemakers were also schmoozers. Remember this? Remember the doctrine of schmoozing? The vocabulary here in Galatians 4:17. These troublemakers schmoozed them in order to be schmoozed by them. And in a lot of ways, mutual admiration. Legalism is a mutual admiration society. Legalism is a bunch of legalists outdoing one another and then being impressed by one another and receiving the praise from one another in this regard. So yes, where then is that sense of blessing you had? I bear you witness, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Sometimes, yes. Okay, because the truth hurts. And people who don't want to hear the truth, if you're the one telling them the truth, well, then you become public enemy number one. And they may hate you for years later. Just simply stay humble before the Lord and keep speaking the truth in love. It's all you can do. Now, they eagerly seek you. This is the schmoozing. They eagerly seek you. You know, who is it that you want to get beside? Who is it you want to butter up? Who is it you want to get real close to? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out. See, they're schmoozing with you so that they can break you free from Paul's fellowship. They can break you free from the real gospel. They can break you free from a grace ministry in the New Testament sense. And beyond that, so that you will schmooze them. Okay? The purpose of their schmoozing you is so that you reciprocate, so that the Galatians will become schmoozers of these troublemakers, that they will break free from Paul and be shut out of any grace ministries and become become followers of these troublemakers. And like I say, we dealt with this at some length in chapter 4, and if you want to go review those notes, I encourage you to do that. In chapter 5, we see them again. We see that there is a plurality, and then there's a ringleader. These troublemakers and their ringleader are slated for judgment. These troublemakers, including and especially their ringleader, are slated for judgment. And we dealt with this as well in chapter 5. Galatians 5, verses 10 and 12. Verse 7 says, "You are running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you." So it's not the Holy Spirit didn't lead you into this. Who are these troublemakers that you're listening to? A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. "I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one," here's ringleader, "the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is." Paul didn't even know his name. But they knew who he was. They knew who the ringleader was. And they knew who the whole crowd was because they'd been listening to him. They were swayed by their influence. So that's singular in verse 10. And then it's plural in verse 12. "I wish that those who are troubling you," that's why I call them troublemakers, "those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." I wish that they would even mutilate themselves. That's hard language. You know, it's not fun to think about self-mutilation. But this is what Paul's requesting. And, there it is. So, this is what we've seen so far. We've seen what they're doing in distorting the gospel. We've seen what they're doing in schmoozing to be schmoozed. We see what they're doing and how they're slated for judgment. But the full motivation we don't get until this chapter, until chapter 6. Now we find out they are trying to make a good showing in the flesh. They are trying to look externally good. They're trying to externally be pleasing in the sight of their peers, those that are looking at them. These troublemakers want to make a good showing in the flesh. And so like a good strikeout victim, they got 3 strikes against them. Okay? I think I put this slide together during the World Series because I got a strike 1, strike 2, and strike 3 coming up here. They want to make a good show. Okay? There's strike 1. Strike 1 is wanting to look good outwardly. I do like the contemporary Jewish Bible translation here. Wanting to look good outwardly is an appearance thing. New American Standard uses the word appearance, and that's not bad. Or showing. No, they use the word showing. Showing. To make a good showing in the flesh. Different Bibles do different things with this. The Holman... I'll leave this up because some of you are still writing, but then I'll switch to the Holman. And some of these other more 21st century translations have tried to give more current idioms for the expression. The verb is eu prosopeo. Eu prosopeo. And it's kind of a fun verb. The only place in the whole New Testament where it shows up is right here. But the idea of a prosopon is a face. Okay, and if a prosopon is a face, and that's a noun, of course, how do you turn a noun into a verb? All right, if you're going to face somebody, we can face one another as we do that. But if I want to have a good face, if I want you to like my face, okay, because EU is the prefix that speaks of something that is good or well. And it's the verb form of face. So I want to put on a good face. All right? And it might not be my real face. That's okay. I can have two faces. Because as long as I put on, and what do we call that? Hypocrisy. Yeah, hypocrisy. And so I can have two faces as long as the only one you see is the good one. Because that's all that matters. I want you guys to see the good one. And then it doesn't matter what the bad one, what the real face looks like. That's irrelevant. Okay? I'm not speaking on my own behalf here. I'm speaking in the position of a Judaizer, of a troublemaker, of the legalist. Okay, relax. This is not my operation, modus operandi, okay? This is the troublemakers here and what they're doing. So strike number one is wanting to look good outwardly. Let's see what some of these other translations do with it. The 6:12. A lot of them just simply follow the old King James with shoe and show. And but I did like Darby. I liked the Darby translation a lot. And I'm gonna pop that out and try to make these bigger. Nope, don't do that. Got the wrong verse. Okay, I may have to give up on this. My apologies. I'm trying to learn how to use this new thing without a mouse. 12. All right. And I think I just got to get a mouse up here. I'm mouse dependent. All right. Neither do they that are circumcised... Oh, wrong verse still. I want 12. I'm sorry, what? Well, there's 355 Bibles here. I'm not going to scroll up through that. All right. Wanting to look good outwardly. Strike number two. Attempted compulsion. Attempted compulsion. Right off the bat, if somebody's trying to make you do something, they're not from God. All right? That spirit that motivates that is not the Holy Spirit. There's a carnality involved with that. Attempted compulsion is strike number two. Here the verb is anankadzo. And it's rendered those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you, there's our term, compel you to be circumcised. Compulsion is the opposite of the will of God. And we've studied this. In fact, I don't mind taking the moment today to study this again, remind ourselves of these things. Because legalism is always compulsion, even if it's simply, you know, the peer pressure compulsion of trying to measure up. It's still compulsion. It's still, in effect, compulsion. A lot of times, misleading somebody, lying becomes compulsion when it is, in effect, when it's de facto compulsion because of a manipulated ignorance. And God says even that's compulsion as far as he's concerned. A manipulated ignorance is not valid either. Say, well, what they don't know won't hurt them. Yeah, well. Okay? Because we're in the church age and we're expected to know. We are to be fully on board with the plan of God, with the will of God. We need to be volitional participants in everything that we do. And if you're not volitionally on board with what you're doing, it's not acceptable in God's sight. Whatever is not from faith is sin. He who doubts is condemned if he eats because it's not from faith. So many things we need to look at, I think, with respect to this becomes important. So strike two here is attempted compulsion. Strike three is the desire to avoid persecution. And I don't think we're going to get that far this morning, but to avoid persecution, just to run away and hide from problems. Okay? Not what we're called to do in the church age. In this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, be of good courage. I have overcome the world. And so if avoiding tribulation is one of your mission assignments in life, get a different mission statement, because your mission statement is not compatible with the New Testament. We need to endure what he takes us through. We need to run with endurance the race that's set before us, and that race will include persecution. See. All right, the verb anankazo, with 9 New Testament uses. I put 6 of them on the slide. So which ones did I leave out? All right. Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in. Okay, there's a parable Jesus is talking about, the coming kingdom and the wedding feast and those that couldn't bother to show up. I included most of the New Testament uses in this because I think that they're vital in our understanding. A-N-A, and then the G becomes an N in front of the K. So it's A-N-A-N-K-A-Z-O, anankazo. Although technically it's a G in front of the K, but the G always becomes an N when it's in front of another G or when it's in front of a K or when it's in front of a chi. All right, you can got to soften the gamma in front of those other hard consonants. Anankazo, number 315 in the Strong's Concordance, meaning to compel or to force. And as we understand, it could be physically compelled, physically forced, emotionally compelled, emotionally forced. It could be just simply the guilt trip of peer pressure that forces somebody to do something they didn't really want to do. All right? And if you've ever been in junior high, you know what this is about. Okay? This is just peer pressure. This is compulsion. The noun form is ananke, A-N-A-N-K-E. The long E is the eta there, ananke. That's Strong's number 318, and it has 17 uses. So the noun is used much more than the verb. And the noun is used in passages in particular. I only included 2, but in particular in passages that are very familiar to us because we've studied them before as relates to grace giving. Grace giving cannot be under compulsion. Your grace giving has to be of your own free will. It has to be the cheerful heart. And we're going to talk about that cheerfulness. In fact, that cheerfulness comes back tonight as we study the gift of leadership, as we study the gift of mercy showing. Because he who shows mercy is to do so with cheerfulness. And much of that mercy showing is in tandem with giving. Okay, so some of those studies are going to come back tonight. But let's start with Galatians, because that's the book we're in, and chapter 6 is not the first time that we encounter this verb. This verb was used back in chapter 2, Galatians 2. Verse 1 says, "After an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles." And this we dealt with when we talked about the timing of everything and how do we relate these 14 years to the time frame of Paul's thorn in the flesh and the other synchronization of Paul's ministry. But I did so in private to those who are of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And you recall that much of what they debated and discussed, and you know, you cussed and discussed, it was related to the issues here of legalism, issues of circumcision. And in Timothy's case, being half Jew, half Gentile, there's a conscience sake application. Paul had Timothy circumcised. But in Titus's case, being full Gentile, no. And Paul put his foot down and said no. And not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. Then down to verse 14, the follow-up to that trip. Remember, Paul and Barnabas had gone south and visited there, and then Peter came north and they visited there. A lot of fellowship between churches, like we're doing this weekend, fellowshipping with Corpus Christi, Country Bible Church in Brenham. And so here's an occasion where Cephas comes to Antioch. And, you know, you're in a strange place, a different town, and you get to sample the food that's there. I know Brenham's kind of famous for something. And Looking forward to that. And now Cephas comes to Antioch. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. See, political parties aren't anything new. All right. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas, the most grace-oriented guy that Paul knows, was carried away. And if even Barnabas can get caught up in it, trust me, we all can get caught up in legalism. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? How can you compel them to do what you're not even doing? And opposed him to his face. I think he opposed him to both faces, right? The good-looking face and the real face. Opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. His hypocrisy was undeniable. And in this opposition, they had to deal with it. All right, and then chapter 6 and verse 12 is the passage we're looking at about the troublemakers there, and they're compelling. They want to compel them to be circumcised. Back to chapter, back to the book of Acts and Paul's trials. We have uses here, Acts 26 and verse 11. Acts 26, 11. See, Paul knows a thing or two about compulsion. Because in his former manner of life, before the Damascus Road, he himself was guilty of this. He himself was a champion to the Pharisees, a champion to the enemies of Christ. And he describes how he does this. Let's see, Acts 26 and verse 15. I said, who are you, Lord? Where am I headed for? Oh, I'm headed for verse 11. Yep, there it is. Verse 9. I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, why would you think that? And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. I cast my vote against them. Now, how do you get on those voting rolls? How do you register with the Sanhedrin to cast a vote? All right, it's not like other places where you just show up and say you're somebody and you vote. All right. The Sanhedrin only had 70 members, okay, or 72 in some traditions, but there were a finite number, and they knew who they were. Saul of Tarsus was one of them. And I realize Jewish people today want to deny that, but it's undeniable according to the New Testament record. He cast his vote. So as a voting member of the Sanhedrin, we can glean some other aspects about Paul's past. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. He tries to, anankazo, here's our verb, he tries to compel them to blaspheme. So what's worse, a blasphemer or the one who compelled you to blaspheme? Isn't that something? And this was his former manner of life. Say, Judaism is all about compulsion. Legalism always is. And, you know, the ends will always justify the means. Different ways of thinking. And so, forcing them to blaspheme, and so being furiously enraged with them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And you know what's interesting here? To me, and I'm running out of time, but the principles here of why this is so ugly is a part of what then came to be developed in English common law and then what was enshrined in American constitutional law, is that no one should be compelled to testify anything. Even if you're as guilty as all day long, you should not be personally compelled to say so. Self-incrimination, it cannot be compelled. Any voluntary statements, of course, you want to make, that's fine, and it'll be held against you in a court of law, but you cannot be compelled to testify. And this is enshrined in American constitutional law as a feature of English common law. And I think it stems out of abuses in any culture through the centuries. And we see it reflected here. Forced confessions under torture and other things that are coerced, say. And our founding fathers wanted nothing to do with that. Well, Wednesday, I guess we'll come back, Lord willing, and rapture pending, and finish this slide, because we almost got through it, but the another use there in the book of Acts, we've got the grace-giving principles in 2 Corinthians, but also in Philemon and in 1 Peter, the principles as it relates to compulsion and why compulsion is never the will of God and why voluntarily is always in the will of God as a cheerfulness, as an application of the want to, and the principles there. And so just can't get to it in the 15 seconds I have remaining. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your grace. I do thank you for this message. Pray that we would take hold of it, we would digest it, we would live it. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.